Have you ever thought about, you know, conversations that you've been in and others seem to be aware of something that you're not? Sometimes we need to be aware of what's not being said as much as what is being said. Sometimes we use this expression, elephant in the room, as an understanding of that there's something major that everyone is not talking about. Yes, as someone could turn that off. Cooked preacher is never a good thing. We use the expression elephant in the room to indicate that there's something that needs to be talked about. Last Friday night, I asked our group if they'd noticed something in the book of Isaiah. And this was in the first chapter 1 through to verse 32. Had anyone noticed if Isaiah ever prayed or gave us one of his prayers? A question to think about. And the answer was, we came to the conclusion, I should say, there's no, he actually didn't. It's interesting just to compare this with, for example, Paul. In just about every letter that Paul wrote, he prays. He tells people what they're praying for, why he's praying it, and usually has something very, very significant about what he is going to tell them. Our prayers can be a window into our inner person. I'm not talking anything psychological or anything like that. It can indicate what we value, how much we understand, what it is that we really desire. And our prayers can do that. And if you look at Paul's prayers, it really gives you an indication of what he valued and what he was hoping to see as a servant of God. In this chapter, chapter 33, verses 2 to 6, Isaiah, gives us his prayer. I can't comment on the second half of the book. We haven't got there yet. And it's a while since I've read that. But here he gives us a prayer. In a sense, into his inner self. What is it that he really desires? What is it that he wants to see happen? And why he wants to see it happen? If we are God's people, then our prayers should match our lives. So here's Isaiah's prayer. Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning. Our salvation in the time of distress. At the uproar of your army, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts. Like a swarm of locusts, people pounce on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for our times, a rich store for our salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. That's actually from the NIV. If you're reading it in the ESV, it sounds differently. If you're reading it in the Net Bible, as Jeff does, Jeff Martin that is, that would be slightly different. It might be different than others. But I actually like the NIV. I think it just makes some things clearer. One of the things we've got to keep in mind is when does Isaiah give us this prayer? You would think probably if he was like Paul, it'd be very early on, you know, chapter 1, possibly chapter 2. But he doesn't. He comes to almost this end of the first section before he tells us his prayer. So there's a context. And there's a context to understanding Isaiah. So let's just very quickly go over that without too many comments. Isaiah has a history. Israel has a history. And Isaiah is towards the end of it, that period of time just before the exile. It's not given during the time of Judges. It's not given through in the time of Saul, King Saul. It's not given to us in the time of King David or of King Solomon. It's given just before the exile. It is written to a rebellious people. It wasn't. Okay, yeah. We're about to hear a little bit of Hezekiah and his revival, one of the 10 major Old Testament revivals. But by and large, it's written to a rebellious people. It is written in fearful times. He spoke mainly during the time of the rise of one of the most brutal empires the world has ever known. An empire that was just about right at Judah's door. In fact, they were at one stage, right at knocking at the door of Jerusalem. They'd taken out all the other major cities, towns in Judah, and there's only Jerusalem left to take before God acted. Other nations had attempted to stand up to them, but it all had failed. This nation, the Assyrians, were at the pinnacle, and they were destroyed within a few short years by the Lord God. But when the Assyrians took an empire, took a city, the men of fighting age, if they surrendered, could possibly be expected to be impaled, if they were lucky, or skinned alive, if they were unlucky. Women would be raped, children would be thrown from the walls of the city. Those that survived would be exiled from their homeland. It was one of the most brutal empires the world has ever known. And it was right at Israel's door. To understand how God responds to the situation, we need to also consider in some factors. From God's perspective, evil people may be on top now, but they won't be at the end. Although Isaiah can be read in a day, the prophet spoke these messages over a period of months and years. God is playing the long game. He's playing it to the end of the earth. God is also concerned with more than just Judah. He's concerned with all peoples, even in New Zealand. God will achieve his promises to Abraham and to David in and through Messiah, not through the nation of Israel. In the punishment of the nation, believers will suffer with the unbeliever. You mean to say that the Assyrians, when they took one of the cities, Lachish, they put all the relief panels up in their capital city of this attack? You mean to say they knocked on the door? Are you a believer in Yahweh? Okay, we won't do anything yet. Move on. That made no distinction to them. In these times, the righteous followers must live by faith. Must live by faith. So it's in this period of time when Isaiah prays this prayer. Isaiah appeals to God for help. Let's just read. So this is the first part. Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in times of distress. At the uproar of your army, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested by young locusts. Like a swarm of locusts, people pounce on it. And in this prayer, we need to keep in mind, who is Isaiah appealing to? He's not appealing to Santa Claus. He's not appealing to a benevolent leader. He's appealing to God, who has promised judgment throughout the first 32 chapters alone before we get to this. He appeals to a God who has threatened violence against the nation and against other nations. He makes no distinction. God makes no distinction between the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations. This is the God that Isaiah appeals to. This God's judgment will fall on the whole nation. We have 32 chapters that speak far more about judgment than it is about salvation. But Isaiah knows something that many of those people don't know. And that is why he appeals to God. He knows from what he has said, even so fleetingly, that God desires that we or they as a people repent, that they turn their back on their sin, that they appeal to God himself for their salvation. He does this because he's desperate. He's desperate. What else can he do? 32 chapters in which the vast majority of people have turned their back on him, thumbed their nose at him, you know, all the things that people used to do. Perhaps might even throw rocks at him. Who knows? Haven't listened to him, haven't stopped to listen. But in this time of desperation, there can be great strength. Desperation doesn't have to be, what's the word, debilitating. Doesn't have to force us to sit in the corner of the room, rocking backwards and forwards with our thumb in our mouth. It can be a strength to drive us to God in desperation. It can be strength also in making us aware of what is important, of what matters, why we do what we do. And perhaps some of those things that we do that we might think is really, really important in times of desperation can make us stop and think, is this really important? I really loved what Shane said when he spoke recently, that in the drama of our lives, we are not the main actor. God is. That was worth the price of that sermon. And in the life of Isaiah, God is his main actor, and he appeals to God. He also appeals for God's presence. We long for you. See, when we think of salvation, what do we think of? We think of God doing things. Jesus died upon the cross. Jesus came at Christmas time, supposedly. You know, he did this. He rose from the dead. He went up to heaven. We think of all the things that he did. But all these things are contained within, for want of a better word, a container, a bucket. And that bucket is that God gives us himself. He gives us to himself. The Father gives himself for us, to us. To us. The Son gives himself for us. And the Spirit gives himself in us. But primarily, all these things are what God does in giving himself to us. Lindsay actually on Friday night made an interesting comment in talking about salvation. I think there's not a truth to this. What does God save us from? He saves us from himself. His wrath. His wrath. In fact, if you really get into study the topic of soteriology, you see that, in fact, Jesus' death upon the cross is a transaction that takes place within the Trinity between the Father and the Son. It happens within God himself. And the only way we can access that is for the Spirit to give himself to us. But all of these are things that Isaiah doesn't yet understand, but he's very much aware of something. We don't need God to act. We need God. Because when we have God, we have it all. You think about it for a moment. You go to the doctor. I went to the doctor this last week. Wanted repeat of my medications that I take. You know, they're shortly about to run out. I want them. I don't ask the doctor to come to a barbecue at our place on Saturday night. I don't ring the doctor up in the middle of the night and say, look, I've got a feeling that you're just, you know, feeling down at the moment. Or ring them up at night and say, hey, can we have a chat? You know, we don't build relationships with our doctors or lawyers for that matter. I can't think of anyone who wants to build a relationship with a lawyer, but you know, you don't. You go to them for help, but you don't build a relationship with them. With God, it is vastly different. We're looking for his help. We're looking for him to do something. But there's a danger here. If that's all we're looking for from him, then we are at fault. And we have a problem. We appeal to God because above all things, we want a relationship with him. Because in a relationship with him, we have everything else. We don't have it. We have nothing if all we are looking for is seeing him do things on our behalf. So in appealing to God, Isaiah is looking for more than just God to act. He's looking for God's presence. See, that's Job in many ways. You know, someone has written that basically in Job, when God turned up, God could have read the telephone book. That would have been enough for Job. It would have been enough for Job in the end. So Isaiah is appealing for God's presence. Yes, he's looking for God to do things, but he's looking for God to do it within that context. And that's what becomes really the whole understanding of God. In fact, when Jesus is born, what were they told to call him? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah has learned to value things from God's perspective. In this, earthly power and wealth does not make a difference to God. Doesn't make any difference to God at all. He cannot be bought off. He cannot be bribed. He doesn't court the powerful or the wealthy or the rich. He can't be bought off. All that Isaiah can do is appeal to God. A bit like the prodigal son. Prodigal son says to dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have my inheritance now and enjoy it while I'm young." You know, who would like a son like that? Or a daughter for that matter? Not particularly. "Dad, Mum, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have the inheritance now." Type thing. And he goes off to foreign land because basically the villagers would have, basically been throwing rocks at him as he walked past. So he leaves and he spends his wealth and he ends up with nothing, which is what is to be expected. And while he's feeding pigs, which of course to the Jews would have been, you couldn't get lower in life than feeding pigs. And it also indicates where he's gone. He's gone to a place that is not Jewish. So he's left the country altogether. And in the midst of his desperate situation, he realizes something incredibly important about his father. What does his father value? Love. I can return to my father. He will love me. He is not expecting to be returned as a son. Even my father's slaves and servants are better off than I am here. And he knows within that moment that basically some qualities, character, nature of his father is that his father won't turn him away. Because his father is loving. He doesn't expect to be made a son. In fact, he knows that he is unworthy of that. But in desperation, in absolute desperation, he returns to the father and finds an even greater welcome than them. We need to realize, what does God value? And sometimes in these desperate situations, that's the thing we've got to look at. I think life becomes desperate, it becomes difficult, it becomes torturous, and we pray, "Lord, I need a car park when I'm going into town to buy that book." I was up in Cromwell and I went into a chemist shop there. Christian chemist. He also had at the back of the shop a little few shelves of Christian books. And I was in there one day. This is going back to Louise and I were just barely married, so it's a long time ago. And I heard this conversation between three men, the chemist and two others. And one of them said, I had to go down to Dunedin earlier today, and I prayed for a car park, and a car pulled out just in front of me, and I was able to get the car park. Praise the Lord. And this other guy was, "Praise the Lord. Yes, that was great. Praise the Lord." And the pharmacist all said, "Yep, that's really good. Praise the Lord." How important was it that he find that car space? Oh, come on. "Lord, I've got a hair growing in my toe. This is a really, really worrying me. In times of desperation, it can make us realize what really does matter. And that's the things. What really matters, but it's not really what matters to us. We are not the major actor in the drama of our lives. What matters to God? What matters to Him? Becomes crucial. And Isaiah understands this. The second bit. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with His justice and righteousness. He is the sure foundation for our times, a rich store for the salvation and wisdom and knowledge. We'll leave off the last line for the moment. We need to realize that God is bigger than our troubles. On one side, that's very, very easy. I have no trouble at all believing that God can move a car for me to have a car space. You know, car's gone. I have no trouble that God can move a mountain. No trouble believing. You know, if you have a faith of a mustard seed, you can believe that God say to this mountain, be gone into the sea and it will move. I'm not quite sure what Jesus was meaning there. But you know what? Moving that mountain doesn't matter. What's important? And we need to realize that God is different, not just bigger than what we think. He is different from what we think. He is above all others. In the children's story, Prince Caspian, when Lucy meets Aslan, she comments that he's got bigger. I don't know how many of you have ever read the story. Real shame it never came out in the movie. But this is an interesting little development, a little subtle development in the story. She meets him and she comments, you know, Aslan, you've got bigger. And he replies that basically as she gets bigger, so does he. What Lewis means here is that as she matures and learns, she becomes more capable of learning more about him. He gets bigger. In her mind, she understands more. God doesn't change, but our understanding of Him does as we mature. When we're young, we often think of mum or dad as being, you know, this big person, authoritative in the world. People shake and listen to his advice and things like this. And as we grow, we begin to learn that they are actually small in the world. They might hold a position of responsibility in the firm or business that they work for, but, you know, they're not the big fry in the thing. But as we learn more and more about God, we learn the opposite. God becomes bigger, greater, more awesome than what we imagined. There was years ago a book written by a guy called J.B. Phillips, who also wrote the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament. It was a book called Your God is Too Small. This is, I think, written in the 1950s or 60s or something like that. A very good book to read, though. But I'm convinced that if he was to write it again today, he's dead, so he can't, he would change the title. It would be Your God is Too Like You. Your God is Too Like You. See, this is the problem. We create God in our image. We need to be created in His image. His concerns, His values, His desires, His goals, His strategies. And this is the problem with so many churches. They've created God in their own image. I want wealth. So I believe in a health and wealth gospel. At my age, I want health more than wealth. Sorry, it doesn't happen though. Not really. But the thing is here is we need to understand who God really is. And that's not just that He can do things that we can't. It is that His desires and goals and His strategies are not ours. But we need to conform to Him. Not the other way around. God is not in the business of conforming to us, and He never will, no matter how much we might believe it. He never, ever will. The world will ultimately be reshaped and tuned with His character. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. What do we say about Judah and Israel at this time, they were the exact opposite, living totally inconsistent to God's character and nature. And he says, Isaiah says, one day Zion will be filled with this. Zion, Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, the whole world will be in consistent tune with who he is and his character and nature. He will make it so. To use an expression from Star Trek, make it so. He will make it so. When he does, there will be true righteousness and justice. There will be stability. There will be nothing to fear. Until that time, though, there will be. Because we think we know better. Because we think we know better. He is the source of all true blessings. Whatever the world can give is not worth it. All the wealth the world could give me. Let's say, you know, we, I think is in the West here, in most countries in the West, 10% of the population, I have 70 to 80% of the wealth. 40% of the population pay about 90% of the taxes, and that 40% is the people at the lower economic end. Let's say everyone who had that 70% of the wealth said, Steve, we lay this wealth at your feet. You know what value it is to me when I die? Absolutely nothing. Zilch. Yeah. It's worth nothing. What can I do with it? Once I'm dead, I can't take it with me. The Egyptians thought they could. The fact that the grave robbers took it from them showed that that wasn't right. All the power the world has to give me. What if all the politicians of the world laid it at my feet and said, Steve, we will follow you? What would be the result? Two concerns. One is, are they calling me the beast? Are they thinking I'm the Antichrist? To give me all their wealth and power? What did Jesus do with it when Satan offered him all the wealth, all the empires, all things? He refused it. See, all things come from the Father. All things that are worth it, all the things that matter, all that really, really matters comes only from the Father. Whatever the world can give us ultimately doesn't matter. Yes, we need money. We need people who have power to achieve things, because basically I don't. But the problem comes is if that's what we desire for the sake of desiring, you know, if I think I'm better off, that I have a special standing with God because I'm wealthy, because I'm powerful, because I'm awesome, as it were, then basically I've lost the plot. And God says, you know what? I don't care. All these things that you value matter, not one little thing to me. We need to realize that he is above all things. He is the source of all blessings that matter. Do we desire them? Or do I want that big house? I want to win lotto when it's $42 million. What could I do with $42 million? You know, if we pay attention to most winners of lotto, life is not better. Life is not better. You know what most of the rich people say? They're not satisfied. They're not satisfied with having their billions of dollars. They want more. They live a life of dissatisfaction. That's why they want more, is because there's a hole there that can't be filled. And they're stupid because they don't realize that continuing down the same path is not going to achieve it. Yes, we need money to live by. But do I need that much to live by? No, I don't. That's interesting. That screen's blue. This one's green. But the white writing is still yellow. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. The fear of the Lord is the key to the treasure. You read this in the ESV, NASB, the Net Bible. It doesn't actually say that. It actually says something slightly different. It says here, like in the ESV, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. I actually like the NIV, sorry. I don't have a good argument for it, but I like it. There's something nice and truthful about it. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. What's said in Proverbs? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What do we have in this passage? Just get my notes back again. Here's a rich shore of sure foundation for our times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. It makes sense to actually have then for the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. The fear of the God is to know that he is the only one we dare not offend. We often sort of, and we had a big discussion on Friday night about this one, what is the fear of the Lord? And I like my definition here a bit, as in sense, he is the one being that we dare not offend. I don't care, I can offend the Queen of England. I'm an Irish Republican. I refer to myself as that way, but yeah, show respect to the Queen as required by the scripture. But if I offended her, I couldn't care less. She doesn't even have a clue who I am. But let's say we went into her presence. I'd be happy to go dressed like this. It's comfortable to me. And she might be offended. How dare you come into me wearing those jeans? And I say, well, I couldn't care less. I don't care about offending the Queen. I really don't. I don't fear about offending Jacinda or Donald Trump or Biden or Putin or what's his name? Ping? I think he's wanting to become world leader. I think he's an evil man. But, you know, I don't care about offending him. What's the worst he can do to me? Bang. Worst he can do to me. Send me to heaven. What can God do? He can send you to hell for eternity. To fear the Lord is to know that we dare not offend him. But here's the problem. We already have. He is the one being we dare not offend, but we already have. The real issue is with fearing God is not that we might possibly offend him, it is that we already have offended him, and what do we do about it? To fear the Lord is to be aware that he is the only one that really matters. You know the problem with Israel? They didn't fear God. To fear God is to be in relationship with him. You don't have a relationship with God if you don't fear him in the sense that I've talked about. If you're afraid, then that can become a problem. Fear in this sense is not being afraid of him, but is that we do not want to offend him. But Israel didn't fear the Lord. They didn't care about those things. So, of course, when God said, hey, I'm going to judge you, yeah, we don't fear him, really. You know, he's been silent. He hasn't done anything for decades, for years, for a couple of centuries. And we don't believe what he's done in the past. We don't really fear him at all. You know the problem with the world today is? Doesn't fear God. Good. Well, not an afraid. We're not talking about it in the sense of afraid. But who are the people who do fear God? Those who are in a relationship with him. They are in a relationship with him. Because they know they need a relationship with him. The prodigal son, you know, basically in absolute desperation, returns to his father. Yes, because he knows his father loves him. But also behind it is in a sense of a fear that he is not going to survive without his father. To fear God is also to value his opinion over all others. Over all others. See if, you know, basically I got sent an email this last week from work. It was quite a bit of praise from someone significant within the organization. And it was sent to my supervisor, and then she sent me a copy of it. And it was actually quite praise. Yeah, at the end of that was chuffed. Yeah, it was really nice to hear. But you know whose opinion really matters? God's. Well done, good and faithful servant. Do we long for to hear his opinion? Do we long to know what he thinks of us? You know, Steve, you could have done so, so much more with all the gifts I've given you, but you squandered them because you worried about what others thought of you. You worried about what someone who is insignificant thought of you. Yep. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we lose sight of what really, really matters. But those who fear God, they value his opinion and principally his opinion of them. Yes, God loves us, but that doesn't mean to say I've done a wonderful job. Doesn't mean to say that God may not come along and say, hey, Steve, you let me down here. You let me down here. And sometimes God takes action. Some of you know, was it Neville Taylor, Mr. T, from Winter Bible Schools that used to be here years ago. He told me a story. He was called in with a group of other leading men in Auckland to sort out a conflict between two elders. It was really starting to divide a large church. And they went and saw one man and talked with him. And he said, yes, my attitude has been absolutely wrong here. And I need to repent. Brothers, can you help me? And they prayed with him. And they saw a changed life. The next man they went to, they prayed, you need to forgive him. And this man sitting in the chair, hands gripped, I will not forgive. He was dead within a week. And their only explanation is that God did it. Did that man value God's opinion? No, he didn't. He valued his opinion over God's. When Ananias and Sapphira, basically they sold some land, made some money from it, and said to the elders, here's the profit from this land. Got to make sure the back pocket doesn't look too full of money. Who were they valuing the opinion of? They were valuing a false opinion. They wanted people to praise them for what great thing they'd done for the Lord. And the Lord turns and says, I know, my opinion is, you haven't done a good job. In fact, so important is this at this point in time is I'm taking your lives. Your opinion. And so this is why God is so defensive of his honor at times, in the sense of we have got to value God's opinion, God's value. We've got to do that over all other things, because if we don't, we get things wrong every time. Every time we do not value his opinion over others, we will get it wrong 120% of the time. His opinion counts, not someone else's. What do our prayers say about us? We started with this. Well, we've got some idea of what Isaiah's prayer said about him, what he values. What do our prayers say about us? Do we pray immaturely? Lord, I really would like that car park. Lord, there's that hair growing on my little toe. It's worrying me. Lord, I really want that promotion at work. You know, sometimes promotions don't always give you what is really important. They mean less time for giving to what is important. We must conform to him, and this includes our prayers. Do our prayers really show conformity to God? Have you ever compared your prayers with Paul's prayers, for example, in his books? Actually, I only know of two studies that have been done on Paul's prayers, one by D.A. Carson, one by Jean Getz. Both were very interesting, actually. But do we compare what we pray for in terms of the church to what Paul prays for? Have you ever done that? Have you ever in your prayers for other people looked at Paul's prayer and says, this is what I should be praying for because this is what God desires? Sometimes we can pray, Lord, you know, and we did this morning, heal Josh. What if God doesn't? Lord, in the midst of the situation, we pray that God, that Josh will have a greater perception of you. That even in the midst of all that's going wrong, he might perceive that you love him, that he might know how high, how wide, how deep, how marvelous is the love that is expressed in Christ Jesus to him. Hey, there's the Paul's prayer from Ephesians. Do we pray that? Our prayers need to conform to his prayers. Christian maturity is seen in our prayers. Do our prayers begin to match Paul's prayers? Do they actually begin to match Jesus' prayer? Do they begin, particularly the prayer in Gethsemane? Lord, not my will be done, but yours be done. And that was a prayer that led to the cross. Perhaps, Lord, you want me to suffer in this situation because by doing that, someone else can identify with me, see the peace that I have with you, and say, I want that too. Or I'm too busy praying, Lord, heal me. I can't stand this pain. I don't want it. Get rid of it. And we lose the opportunity of helping someone else in their lives deal with the situations that they've got. See, that's what Jesus did. The way to our salvation was the cross, not by the Father taking it from him. Those above all are the prayers that God delights to answer. Yeah, I've seen young Christians, particularly young Christians, someone's become a Christian, and within a short period of time, so, you know, usually in under 3 months, something major happens that goes wrong in their life, and they pray, and God does something wonderful about it. One lady commented, she said, it was fantastic when God did that. It was absolutely fantastic. But I've noticed, you know, a few years later, that he has never actually ever done it again. And the guy I was with, the guy I worked with in Auckland, he said, I've noticed the same. It is God gives you something to begin with to help you over that first initial steps. But then after that, like parents expect their children, God expects you to begin to walk. See, when we expect God to answer all our prayers, what happens to us? We stay stunted. We stay immature. What we need to be looking for and praying for is, Lord, in this situation, how can I be an example to someone else who's suffering the same or having the same fears, same trials? How can I live in such a way that, one, I speak to them about a relationship with you? I'm not saying that God doesn't answer those other prayers. I'm afraid I should say I've had far too many that God has actually done that. But it has always worried me that somehow, somewhere along the line, I'm not developing the maturity and having the prayers that God really, really delights to answer. See, what does our prayers say about us? That's the real challenge in these times. Not so much what we're praying, but what do they say about us? To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the key to all the treasures that God has. Let's close in prayer. Father, we as a church want to know your presence with us. Father, yes, we might pray for big things at times and things like that, but above all, we realize that we need you. That in having you, we have all that we need. Father, it may not be what the world values, it may not be what the world desires, but it will be what you desire, and in from you come all good things. Father, help us in our prayers to pray more maturely. Help us to learn what it means to be your child, to be your sons and daughters, so that, Father, in our prayers we pray faithfully, consistently with who you are, what you desire, and what you're aiming for. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our prayers in this way. Father, may we grow, may we mature, may we see the blessings that come from this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.